We're back today with lesson number 121 from our study in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. We will begin today, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. It's September the 16th, 2020, as we move into this next chapter, chapter 18 in Matthew. And I hope you're continuing to enjoy the study. We last looked at Jesus as we finished up chapter 17 in verses 22 through the end of that chapter, verse 27. And Jesus began again by letting his disciples know that his death was pending and that he was going to be delivered over, as it says, to the hands of men, and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. And their response there in verse 23 of chapter 17 was simply to be deeply grieved. And the other gospel writers indicate that the disciples were confused and without understanding regarding Jesus' words. And then those passages moved on where we saw Jesus paying for his taxes for him and Peter. And we looked at the discussion which focused upon who Jesus is regarding the temple and regarding worship, that that was his home and all that occurred in the temple was about him, and he really shouldn't be paying the taxes. He used a worldly example, if you will, looking at the kings of the earth, and when they require taxes to be paid, their children don't have to pay taxes. They don't have to pay taxes because they're in the family. And he's making a point about who he is. And we looked at that in some detail and finished up that chapter. So we moved to chapter 18. And I want to begin with these first four verses in chapter 18. And I'll just begin by reading all those four verses. Chapter 18, verse 1 of Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set himself before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So we have this lesson that Jesus provides to these disciples, once again, who come asking about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this passage will continue, and we'll look at that in part two next time. But we do begin this new chapter. Chapter 18 is the fourth of five discourses in Matthew's gospel. And the entire chapter of Matthew 18 focuses pretty much on those who are immature, unperfected, those who are literally possess childlike qualities, talking about the actual believers who demonstrate that they have to continue to develop, you know, as believers to grow in their faith before they reach a full conformity to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ regarding their faith. Now, we know that we never get there. We never get there. But by God's grace, we know that we can progress in our faith. We can get to a point where we look back and we can see specific areas of progress. We can see victory that the Lord has provided to us over sins, sometimes even pet sins that a lot of people don't even like to recognize as sins. You know, we did a study not long ago called Respectable Sins, and we looked at that. But it's Christ who gives us this victory and who allows us to grow in our faith. So as we begin our study, we may want to recall the words of Christ, which were found in, and are found in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, And they read as follows: For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the Son, to the image rather of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul lays it out here in short fashion, talking about what God has done for the believer through Christ. And it allows us an opportunity once again to confirm the fact that it is the work of Christ himself. It's the work of God. It's the work of his word in our heart and the power of the Holy Spirit that moves us and draws us closer to him. And it reminds me of, what we know as, it's called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. And maybe it's a good time just to go back and to look at the order of salvation. And of course, I'm giving it to you as we find it in the study book, Biblical Doctrine. And if you have that book, that big white book, you can go to page 571 and read. But the eight levels or the eight steps, however you want to look at it there regarding the order of salvation, or as we said, the Ordo Salutis, as it's called, first is foreknowledge. And of course, we're talking about, the issues of predestination, election, being chosen. We know what the Word of God, we know what the Bible teaches about what God has done. Secondly, we look at what's called the effectual call, which refers to regeneration and the new birth. God issues this effectual call, and that is, it's a call that has effect, and it will result in the person who is elect answering that call in the affirmative and being born again, because this is the work of God. And thirdly, we talk about conversion, which of course refers to, the actual repentance, the actual faith that a person has. It's a genuine, it's a real faith. It's something that results in change, not only a change of heart and a change of mind, but a change of actions, change of conduct as well. Then fourthly, the fourth point is justification. And literally, it's talking about our legal standing before God, or having a right legal standing before him, because he said that sin must be punished. He's no longer going to wink at sin. He will by no means, fail to bring judgment on the wicked. That's not going to happen. And of course, that just serves to magnify the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus, because there is a debt to be paid, and God has paid that debt. Christ has paid that debt through his obedience, through his shed blood. Fifthly, we look at adoption, which literally is, that's a nice word, just places us literally in the family of God. We belong to him as children of God, not just being, created in his image, but in our new life, having come alive in the Spirit, we are in the family of God. And sixthly, we talk about sanctification, our progressive growth, if you will, which leads us toward holiness. Holiness being our desire, because that's what God commands all the way back in the Old Testament. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So sanctification is our desire. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the word, as Peter tells us, then we can see evidence of that sanctification manifested through, again, victory over sin in our life, finding a new confidence, a new courage in serving the Lord, always dependent upon him, being able to see ourselves genuinely separated from this world and the pull that this world has upon us and all of our resources, whatever they are, all of our resources. And then seventhly, we look at perseverance, literally remaining in Christ. And we know Christ talks about those in John that came and walked with him a while and then departed. And he said the reason that they departed is because, you know, they truly weren't there, that if they had been genuine, if they were truly among us, as he said, then they would still be of us. Or of us, they would be among us. But they left. They chose to leave. They chose to turn away from the true faith. And we understand perseverance in that respect. And then lastly, glorification. Again, the culmination of what God has promised, which involves us receiving that resurrection body and being equipped, if you will, transformed to live in harmony with God in heaven for all eternity. So this is what he's done for us as we turn our attention just for a moment back to the order of salvation, and we thank God for that. These first few verses in Matthew chapter 18 are going to focus a lot on humility. Recently, I watched a program on TV. It was built around 30 civilians who were participating in this special operations type of training. And by that, I mean, you know, that which you would see like for, you know, the Navy SEALs, the Green Berets, you know, the Army Rangers, all that kind of thing. And they were being subjected to this training as civilians. The name of the program was called The Selection. You may have seen it. Only four of the original 30 participants completed the program. And they were only in the program for 11 days. All the other 26 had dropped out. And this training was very intense, very demanding. And everybody has seen examples, I guess, on TV of Navy SEAL training, you know, where they're carrying the big heavy logs that look like telephone poles. They're carrying them as a team. They're laying out in the ocean. The water's coming up over them. They're covering themselves in sand. They've got usually got a rubber craft, rubber boat up over their heads, and they're marching with this boat as a team with the boat over their heads. It's that type of training. Of course, sleep deprivation, being deprived of food. And the training is not so much physical as it is mental, even though it's intensely physical. But it's the mental aspect that's most draining on those. The first of the four of these guys to finish the program was asked a question when he finished. And that question was, what is the most important thing that you'll take away from this experience? And surprisingly, he said, with some thought, he said one word. He said, humility. And I began to think, even there, before I got into the scripture here, that how important humility is. And the humility, genuine humility in a person, represents a change in that person. Because I think we can all agree, humility is not natural. You know, that's not how we see ourselves. That's not how we act in our natural state. And I mean, literally, when we're giving over, you know, to our baseness, if you will. We don't tend to act humbly. We're more likely to act in a haughty fashion. So this is what I'm talking about here when we talk about humility and how important it is. Humility is often referred to as the primary characteristic, if you will, that's required for ministry. You must be humble to minister to people. Now, most find the presence of humility in a person to be desirable. Most people do, but some people, you know, they'd consider humility to be a weakness, even as they would perhaps the character trait of meekness in a person. And we know that that's very important as we look back to the Beatitudes in chapter 5. Meekness is very important. Humility, though, is extremely important for several reasons. And I was just pondering this in light of some of the things that I had read, but I came up, just narrowed it down to really kind of three things that I want to focus on here as we continue with this theme of humility. And first, I would say that humility frees a person from himself or herself. Humility does. You think about the opposite of humility, which causes us to literally be self-centered, focusing only on self, whether it's a desire for things for self or if it's a desire to reflect what we would perceive as our own innate capabilities, you know, being sufficient within ourself and so forth, wherein we see a lack of humility. Humility fights against all that. It's the antithesis of all that. So a truly humble person, as I'm saying, again, is literally freed from those aspects of themselves. Those things aren't always pleasant to look at and deal with, even as we do our own self-evaluation. We find ourselves before God examining our own heart before Him. Secondly, humility is non-confrontational. Okay, it enhances our communications is what I want to say. Humility allows a person to, if you will, and think about this, to look beyond their words, if you will, before they say them. In other words, they're considering the impact of their words, not only for the cause or for the effect of effective communications, not just for that, but they're actually concerned about the other person. In other words, again, they want to be clear in what they're saying. The person who's not humble can't do that. They don't demonstrate that. They yield to the temptation to make themselves look better before someone else or to dominate a conversation, if you will. You know, if you're trying to talk to someone about the gospel and to share with them and you have some knowledge about how they're going to receive it, maybe some information you have about that person, you anticipate that. And your desire is to lovingly be able to work around that, to expose things in a manner, you know, when talking about timing and choosing the right words, we expose things about a person, or we allow the word to expose things about a person that doesn't appear offensive from our part. In other words, if they're going to be upset, they're not going to be upset at us. They're going to be upset at the word of God. Why? Because they'll see that dynamic going on. They, through your tone, the look on your face, your patience, your genuineness, your sincerity, they'll get the message that this is not coming from you. It's more about the words that you're saying, especially if you have opportunity to share about how you in your own heart were destitute and how the Word of God pointed you toward the direction of dealing with your own sin and so forth. Well, humility is important in that regard. So it is non-confrontational. And it serves to enhance communication when humility is genuine. And I'll say one more word on that. You know, people who deal with people in the workplace, you know, I'm a police officer. I work in training now. I deal with people. You know, I train, I talk, I interview people. I do those kind of things. My wife's a nurse. She deals with people. She deals with patients. Again, patients aren't always at their best. They may be hurting because she works with mothers who've just delivered. And we often talk about what we learn from people. We have to know about them. We have to be able to choose the right words. We have to give them accurate information in order to win their confidence. And we have to do it in a way that we don't elevate ourselves above them. That doesn't come out in our words. There has to be a level of genuineness in the words. Because sometimes the truth hurts. It really does. And thirdly, I just want to say that humility replaces many sins such as greed, lust, arrogance, you know, pride. Other things are going to dissipate in large order if a person has a genuine humility. And I'll say a word about that. I mean, a genuine humility. Some people they come across as humble because they say things that would appear that they're a humble person, but their further actions don't indicate that they have departed from that level of selfishness and self-sufficiency that's so often manifest a lack of humility in their life. You may be like me. I've known people who talk about humility a lot. I knew a person, if you compliment the person, that person would always say, "To God be the glory, to God be the glory." That comes across as very humble. But if circumstances arose in that person's life that challenged them and in essence pitted them against another person, you'd see that lack of humility coming out in that individual. So humility is something that has to come up from deep down within a person. It really resonates from a literal change that's taken place in a person because it has to be genuine. Obviously, we could call it false humility, I guess, but it's certainly not genuine humility if a person is still operating in that fashion. So humility is important, and we'll see it again as we continue throughout Matthew chapter 18. But basically, as we go through the chapter, we'll look at Christ's teaching in these particular passages as it relates, quite frankly, to immature believers. That's what's going to be addressed, regardless of the particular issue that we're dealing with. And here Christ was going to take advantage of the opportunity to talk about how important a true humility is in initially coming before Him, talking about being required for salvation. A person has to be humbled. We can't come on our own merits. We can't come on our own goodness as we see it, which really is no goodness at all. And we read in verse 1 here of chapter 18, where it said, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So here we are back with this theme about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, first off, this event takes place shortly after Peter was told, as we saw in our last lesson, to go to the sea and to take the coin out of the fish's mouth, pay the taxes back in 1727 there. Jesus is probably still at Peter's house in Capernaum, if that indeed is where they are. It doesn't say specifically, but we pretty much surmise that. So it's a good guess, I guess you could say. Then the rest of the disciples come to him and join them there. The disciples have just had a lesson on being worldly citizens. They've had that lesson. Now they're going to get some schooling on how to be a heavenly citizen, or what is required specifically to be a child of God. Now, the disciples still want to know, as we see, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is something that's dominating them. And, of course, it betrays their genuineness, if you will. Now, with the exception of Judas, we know that they're true believers. We know what Jesus has said about them, particularly what he said about Peter. And when they ask this question, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They mean among themselves. I mean, that's what they're talking about. And you can go and look at Luke chapter 9, verse 36, Mark chapter 9, verse 34. And perhaps they see themselves as people of privilege. And that would be understandable to a point, because they have been with the Master. They've seen his great miracles, to say nothing of what, of course, Peter, James, and John just went through back in the early part of chapter 17 with the transfiguration and so forth. And, you know, Jesus saying, "Hey, you know, basically this is our secret right now. Keep it to yourselves. Don't tell anyone." This theme about who is the greatest comes up. Jesus gave them an opportunity to openly, by virtue of a confession, judge themselves when he asked back in, as Mark records, back in 9:33, he says, you know, he asked him about what they had been discussing along the way. He asked him that question. Now, he knew the answer, but it says there in Mark 9:34, it says that they kept silent because they were ashamed. You know, they had been talking about, again, who was the greatest, okay? Who was the greatest? There's no telling how many times they actually did talk about this. And this issue about this particular discussion, you know, it comes up in a couple of places. It may appear a bit amazing that the disciples were not discussing Jesus' impending suffering or his death that he's talked about after the third time. You know, he'd already stated it three times, and that's not on their mind. I mean, just think about that. Now, again, the scriptures record that they didn't understand that. It didn't make sense to them, especially based upon what they had seen and experienced, what they, you know, believed Messiah would do, right or wrong. It didn't fit that model. But literally, this issue about who's the greatest will be revisited again in Matthew 20. If you go to Matthew 20, 21, chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, that's when the mother of James and John says to Jesus, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." This is the same type of thing. You got that going on again. Now they got mama involved. But really, there's more. Luke 22:24 records this, and this is after the Lord's Supper of all things. Okay? Now, we've seen their attitude and the things that are on their mind after the Transfiguration. Well, what about after the Lord's Supper and all that happened there? And Luke again records, he says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." That was something that was constantly on their minds. You know, that just says so much about the human heart. But it also says something about the need for sanctification in our lives. It says something about the need for our faith to continue to grow. You know, it's amazing the potential that we have as believers, literally, to be a disappointment. If you can disappoint God, who knows everything. But to be a disappointment to him, okay? And God knows, he understands. We see disappointment reflected with Jesus as he steps away in his humanity from some of his prerogatives, you know, and he says things like, "How long am I going to have to put up with you?" like we've just read about in a few studies past. But we want to keep moving forward in our faith. We don't want to fail. We don't want to fail in our heart as well. We want our love for Christ to be genuine and growing and to be manifested in our actions, in our words, in our abilities to be faithful and obedient to him. One might ask, how much knowledge is required before one can correctly assess priorities? Now stay with me on this. Now I'm saying assess priorities. In other words, what's truly important? Is that not what the disciples were faced with here? I mean, shouldn't they be focused upon what is truly important for the moment right there? Christ is trying to prepare them for what's ahead. And the time is coming closer and closer. They're just a few months away now from his great sacrifice. It's going to be a challenging time for them, a very challenging time. And we see later, gloriously through the resurrection, and then even 50 days later, the Holy Spirit, you know, coming to indwell believers. These things make a difference. We're all looking back to that as believers right now in this day and time. Christ has indeed risen. And we have the benefit of his Holy Spirit indwelling us. You might say, we don't have an excuse. Are we blind? Are we ignorant? Are we selfish? What is it that keeps us from moving forward? And quite frankly, acting in some fashion like the disciples here are recorded, the way they acted here, as Matthew points out. So here the disciples can literally, you know, we can still see this pride that's in them, this level of self-seeking, something for myself, self-sufficient, if you will, very ambitious to the point that a mother will step forward and try to put her, get Christ to put her sons up front above the others. So the disciples remain, quite frankly, immature at this point. And that's the overall theme of what we're looking at here. They're immature in their understanding. They need a greater, if you will, greater, let's call it a godly humility in their life and being able to function in the kingdom of God like the Lord would have them function. He shows great patience with them, and he shows great patience with you and I. Verse 2, after this question, says that, and he, Jesus, called a child to himself and set that child before them. You can get the picture just from the words that we have here in Scripture. He calls the child over. We don't know if he motioned for him. We don't know if he called the child by name. If indeed they were still there in Capernaum at Peter's house, he might have called one of Peter's children. We don't know that. But the child came over to him, and you know they loved Jesus. You talk about being able to emit love and to be perfect in your word and in your tone, in your timing, to be genuine. And his children were just, I can just imagine them being all over him. So here from Christ's own words, we're going to learn about the childlikeness of the believer. You know, we truly have nothing to lay before him except our repentance. We can only respond. We can only agree with our wretchedness. We can only agree with that. We can only confess that, yes, Lord, your word is talking about me when it condemns sin. It's not just talking about condemning sin in general. It's talking about condemning sin in my life. And we receive that. That becomes a part of us. We believe that. And we respond in obedience. We respond in faith. We respond in repentance. We turn and we go the other way. That is our desire. So he calls him over, calls the child over. And then verse 3 continues to say, and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, listen, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are a number of passages that we read from time to time in Scripture that really should grab us and really should get our attention. Now, we love all the Word of God, but we want to focus in on this verse right here. I believe it's imperative that we focus on two words here, the word unless, and then two words also, but the phrase will not, okay? Unless and will not. As we consider the extreme importance of Jesus' words here. Again, these are his words. Now, he says, unless you are converted. Okay, he sets a standard. He sets a parameter here. You must be converted. That's the Greek word strepho, S-T-R-E-P-H-O, and it means to twist. It means to turn quite around is one phrase I said. Again, I say it, turn quite around or all the way around, or to reverse, go the other way, to turn again back. Okay, so it's not the picture of a person doing a 360. It's a picture rather of a person doing a 180, okay, going a different direction. Be converted, to be converted. Now he says, unless you're converted, you will not, he says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's an attention getter right there. It's an attention getter. And it's not, he's not talking about bold faith here. He's using a child, remember, as an example. It's not bold faith. It's not something we would describe as great faith. If it's genuine faith, it is great faith. But it's not that specifically. It's not perfect faith. What is it? It's childlike faith. That's the point that he's making. Like this child and we want to take a moment and see what would that be like? What's he saying specifically? You know, the child comes. The child didn't have anything to bring. You know, I can best, may not be able to find the exact words, but I think about my granddaughter, Eliza, 5 years old. And she believes what I tell her. You know, she knows that I love her. She has confidence that I will not let anything happen to her. She believes, I'm confident that if I have to discipline her, that it's for her own good. She can see the love in that. She can see the genuineness in that. Is that not the way we come to Christ? Do we come to Christ because of things we want? Do we? We come to Christ because we believe who He is. And we believe His power. We believe what He's done for us. We believe that He's genuine, that He will provide what He says He will provide. And then as we grow, we understand in so much a greater way who He is and what a tremendous sacrifice He paid. That comes later. But we first come as children. We come with childlike faith. We come not having every question answered about the Bible, not every theological question answered. I don't have any problem believing in creation because I see God in His greatness and I believe the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing as we look at it. What about when we evaluate our own saving faith? What do we see? Do you ever do that? Do you go back and look at what was present at that time when you know that you trusted Christ? Some people bear a testimony that's a genuine testimony. They might even say, well, I don't think in terms of a particular day. I may think in terms of a particular time when I received a level of insurance based upon what I believed, what God had revealed about Himself. I believed that. And even more importantly, you know, how my life had changed, the power of that new birth experience manifesting itself in my life. I can see that. That's very important as we look at childlike faith and as we examine our own initial faith, if you will, when we first came to Christ. He says plainly, unless you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an emphatic statement. Now, back in Matthew, 5:20, Jesus said, and I read, for I say to you that unless, you see the word again, your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not, we see that again, enter the kingdom of heaven. That's an attention getter too, right? And even for those people in that day, you know, who held the scribes and Pharisees, if you will, in high esteem, he mentions here the scribes and Pharisees, you know, it causes a person to think. It causes a person to examine themselves. Also in Matthew 7:21, we heard Jesus say, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So Jesus' words here and also in 5:20 there that we read, they're just as important. They're just as important. And this is good. We need to look at this. This is the Son of God speaking to us using emphatic terms. Unless, will not. And He's talking about entering the kingdom of heaven. This should grasp us. And it causes us to look and to examine our own hearts. In this particular case, or did we come to Christ as a child? Is there still, as we examine our heart and life, is there any evidence of childlike faith within us? And even with our growth in sanctification, I'm convinced there will still be some of that there, because that's genuine faith. It's reflective of genuine faith. We have that on the authority of Christ's words here. Colossians 1:23 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." This is what he's done for us. He's done this work of transformation. And he's placed us in the kingdom, it says, of his beloved Son. That's where we are. And if we're there, and in context today, if we're there, we got there through childlike faith initially. A genuine childlike faith. We believed him. So we see it. Lastly, let's look at the last verse here we'll be looking at today, verse 4. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So we're back to humility. He humbles himself as a child. Now, MacArthur points out that Matthew, throughout the gospel account, lays out the components of genuine belief. You'll see them, and we will see them throughout Matthew. And we can go back and look. He talked about repentance, as you know. We focused on this back in Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4. We looked at what Jesus said about repentance, preaching repentance to people. Spiritual bankruptcy was an issue as we looked at "Blessed are the poor in spirit" back in Matthew 5:3. So repentance, spiritual bankruptcy, and then meekness here, that being gentle, you know, talking about our demeanor in Matthew 5:5, again, back with the Beatitudes there. And then he talked about obedience in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, and I just read that verse. He talked about persistence. You know, we had that example with the Canaanite woman who came back in Matthew 15. Go back to Matthew 15, 28. She came. She had the daughter who was possessed, and she kept crying out for the Lord to help her. And Christ first didn't turn to her. And then she just kept on and on and on, being persistent, even to the point where the disciples came and said, you know, "Jesus, deal with her, okay? Give her what she wants," basically what we're saying, "so she'll go away." Persistence. And she displayed an understanding about the grace and the grace of God and what God alone could provide. And Christ declared her to have a great faith. And he answered her. But she was a humble person. And that's what we're looking at now in these passages. So you can add humility to that list. And we'll see other things as we go. The word "humbles" here, the Greek word, I won't read the word, but it means literally to make low. You know, what some person has said that humility is what? Is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. And there's some truth in that. We know what we are because of what, as believers, we know what we are because of what Christ has done in our heart and life. A young man asked me not long ago why I was like I was. Why, you know, "Why are you like you are?" he said. And he was talking about my faith that had just been in the moment there demonstrated unto him as I was holding a stance, a theological stance on something, as I was trying to teach him something. And he said, "Why are you like you are?" And the only thing I could think of, he kind of caught me off guard. I said, "Because of Christ. Because of Jesus Christ." And then I expounded. I said, "Because of the Word of God. I know what I used to be, but I know what Christ has done in my heart and life through his Word." That has to be our testimony. We have to see ourselves here in humility as being made low. The Bible says that Christ will lift us up. That is his work. That's never our work. It's never our work. He uses the word "greatest" here. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I thought about Moses for a moment. You know, in Numbers 12:3, it says that Moses was more humble than any man on earth. A lot of people use that verse to say, well, there's no way that Moses, you know, could have written this, as we understand that he did. No way Moses could have written Numbers, because he wouldn't have said that about himself. Of course, the Holy Spirit could have led in that direction. We don't have a problem with that. But I think about Moses being as it says there in Scripture, the most humble person on the face of the earth. Would that not be a requirement to do what he did and to receive the honor and accolade, if you will, even with his faults? Remember, he couldn't even, his temper, in disobedience, he couldn't even go into the promised land. He was allowed to look over and see it, but couldn't go into it. But for a man to have that kind of interaction with God, as it says, walking with the Lord, it describes him as like a face-to-face confrontation. Confrontation being a bad word, but communication with God. His desire was to see God, to know him. And we know that portion that he was allowed to see of God, as Scripture says, as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. But this is amazing. It's amazing as we see that humility was a large part of his character. It was a large part of who he was. And I think we can say that the closer we get to Christ, or the closer we want to be to him, the closer we want to get to the Lord, we'll have a direct relation to our level of humility. Or else we'll find ourselves before him asking for forgiveness, asking him to effect change, to continue our sanctification. Much of what's passed off as the gospel today has more to do with making a person just literally feel good about themselves, you know, oftentimes while enhancing one's opportunities for fulfillment in this worldly life, this sinful life, this sinful worldly system. We constantly battle against sin, inside and outside. In short, that kind of a gospel is about, you know, temporary rewards. It's not about eternity. It's certainly not about eternal life. It doesn't focus upon the will of God in our life. But what the Lord has provided for those that love and trust him for salvation doesn't focus on the elevation of oneself. It doesn't focus on that. His way is carved in stone. We know that. You know, we know what the word says. For he said, and I'm reading here, he said, "I am the door of the sheep," reading from John chapter 10. "I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves. Rather, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them." And Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and will find pasture." In other words, Jesus is going to meet our needs genuinely. And the scriptures continue there and say, the thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Now I read John 10, 7, verse 7 through verse 10 there. This is what he wants from us. Jesus says all the others who come, all other systems, all other persons who came with another gospel, they're false. He says they're thieves and robbers. They're there to steal. They're there to steal what Christ has already provided, and it can't be stolen because it has to be genuine. Humility is a reflection of that genuineness. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." That talks about trust. To lose one's life, think about that. What's required to lose one's life in Christ? I'm talking about in faith in Christ, believing him, believing his word, particularly when you can't see clearly, when true faith is required, when our desire to be obedient is being tested. We simply trust him. That's what we do. And praise God, he does not fail. Isaiah 66, 2, the latter part of verse 2 there says, But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And then Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Does this not speak of humility before God? A person who's done that self-examination. We'll end our study by looking at James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, and I want to read this. James says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Again, I say, as I said a moment ago, that's his work. That's his business, this exaltation. He'll lift us up when our life, as he says, brings honor and glory to him. Because he said, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and will glorify your Father in heaven. Our goal, our desire before the Lord, it can never be simply to be exalted, self-exaltation. Exaltation is his work, and it follows submission to his design and his demand regarding our standing before him. We must come to him on his terms alone. And as we've read and studied today, we must come as little children. We must come with childlike faith. And I pray that the Lord would bless his word that we've shared today. God bless you.